If you will replace the bulletin with your Bible and find Ruth chapter 2, either your Bible or the Pew Bible right before you, and turn to that book. We began a new sermon series last week on the book of Ruth, only one of two books in the Bible named after a female heroine of the scripture by the name of Ruth herself. And so we started that sermon series last week, and ever since Easter, I've peppered our sermon series with a cinema sermon series that I've been in. Not sermon, that's a bad choice of words, but the Rocky, I can't even say trilogy because it's a group of five movies there. So whatever that is, we've been peppering in illustrations that I think have pertained to some things that we've talked about. And so last week, it was a father and son conversation in Rocky 4 about fear and moving forward through fear. This one is from actually Rocky 6. That's called Rocky Balboa. It was made about 30 years after the original five of the Rocky series, but I think it pertains to this character of Ruth that we started to learn about last week. Ruth experienced some hard knocks in life, and yet she got up from those hard knocks and kept moving forward. And in this scene, this interaction in Rocky Balboa between Rocky and his son, he's going to teach his son some life lessons about how to move forward through the tough stuff in life. So we'll start with a Rocky clip, and then we'll get into Ruthie together in just a moment. But here's Rocky Balboa.
Let me tell you something you already know. The world ain't all sunshine and rainbows. It's a very mean and nasty place, and I don't care how tough you are, it will beat you to your knees and keep you there permanently if you let it. You, me, or nobody is going to hit as hard as life. But it ain't about how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit. And keep moving forward. How much you can take and keep moving forward. That's how good it is done. Now, if you know what you're worth, then go out and get what you're worth. But you gotta be willing to take the hits and not pointing fingers saying you ain't where you want to be because of him or her or anybody. Cowards do that, and that ain't you. You're better than that.
How do you like that for a Sunday morning pep talk, huh? I hope you caught the quote by Rocky early on in that, though, as he's explaining to his son, you, me, or ain't nobody's going to hit as hard as life. Life includes some hard knocks at times, and Ruthie and Rocky can both say that. But it ain't about how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. It's about how much you can take and keep moving forward. I was working on that this week, right? Huh? My wife said, don't do that. Please don't do that. That's how winning is done. You're going to get hit in life, but how do you get back up and keep moving forward? That's not only a Rocky lesson, that's a Ruthie lesson, because her story begins with life hitting and life hitting hard. It starts in the judge's time period, and we studied the judge's time period last fall. That's a life of hard hits. That's a life of a lot of peer pressure, and none of the peer pressure is leading in godly directions. And that's her time period. That's the setting appointed to her, the time to exist on earth. That alone would be hard enough. But then you couple in that time period with famine, not enough food in the cupboard, fatality. She loses her husband in a male patriarchal society. She loses her husband in that. Like, hard knock after hard knock after hard knock is what Ruth has to go through in Ruth chapter 1. But even in the midst of those hard knocks, she showcases faith, faithfulness, loyalty, commitment, some things that just emerge from Ruth 1 that God is going to use then to write his legacy through her story. And so I'll just remind you, life is going to hit, it's going to hit hard, but how do we move forward through those hard hits makes every difference. And we've got an example of one that did it and did it well. Not perfectly, but well, and her life legacy is in a new direction as a result of that. And so Ruth chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles open, it is going to be a helpful week because we're just going to walk through the story and stop periodically. What page number is Ruth chapter 2 on so that we can get there? Thank you, Judy. 375. As you're still locating Ruth chapter 2, let me just say a word of prayer together. Lord, we do ask that always when we open your word, that you would open our lives before you. What is it that we need to hear today, and what is it that we need to live into as a result of hearing it? I just ask that you would showcase that and emerge that even as we learn through your word together in Jesus' name. His people said, amen. Let's pick up in verse number 1. A little bit later on, kids, there's going to be some fill in the blanks in the message outline too. Wigglies, if you can get all those fill in the blanks filled in and see me after the service, there is more candy incentive to that. So stay locked in. Adults, you can do the same, okay? Verse number 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Spoiler alert, Boaz is going to be a big deal in this story, okay? We're going to hear more about him, but we're introduced to him here. Notice Boaz is from the clan. The same clan is Elimelech. Elimelech was also the name of Naomi's husband who passed away last week. And I know all of you remembered what Elimelech means, right? We dropped 5 names before you. We gave the English rendering and what it means, and you all memorized that, right? Right? Repeat from last week? Oh, no. Elimelech means my God is king. And Boaz is going to live like that. He's from this clan that professes my God is king, and we're going to see that through the life example of Boaz, that he genuinely lives like God is an authority over his life, and he's trying to live his life aligned to my God being king. So keep that in mind with Boaz. We'll learn more about him in just a moment. Verse number 2, though. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, which is her mother-in-law, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favor. Now, Naomi and Ruth both are widows, which means they lost their husband. Naomi's the mother-in-law, Ruth is the daughter-in-law, but both of them lost their husband. And so we picked up on that story last week in Ruth chapter 1. There is a section in Scripture in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. Both of those references are in your message outline. You can check the facts after the service there. But in Luke 19, Deuteronomy 24, there's a provision for widows and for those who are poor about how to get some food in their cupboards. Remember, Ruth is a setting very much a patriarchal society. Your standing, your social status, your sustenance was connected to having a man in your life. And now we've got 2 ladies, Naomi and Ruth, that don't have a man in their life. And so how are they going to get food in the cupboards? How are they going to interact in the public sector? Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24 records what is to be done for the poor and the widow among them, and includes this system of gleaning. For lack of a better word, it's the welfare system in Scripture. God has made some provisions among his people, because remember, his people is a nation. And so he's looking out for his people as a nation and their faith, and he's making some provisions so that they can have food in the cupboards even when they're widowed, even when they're down up on their luck and poor. And so this principle of gleaning was that if someone owned a field, they're called to harvest the field, but don't harvest to the fringes of the field. They were to leave the fringes of the field unharvested so that the poor and the widow, those in need, could go to the fringes and get some groceries, get some food. Included in that, too, was when the harvesters went through a field, if they dropped something or if they left something behind, they were to leave it behind. Don't go through the field a second time, but leave that behind for those that were poor or widowed. So God is trying to make a way. For those that are poor or widowed, to have a way, to have income, to have some sustenance, to have some food in the cupboard. Ruth knows that, and so she's asking her mother-in-law, we're poor, we're widowed, we still need to eat, so let me go into the fields and do this provision of gleaning. That's her request to her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law says at the end of verse 2, Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out. She entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters, that provision made for the poor and the widows. And as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. I love the way verse 3 puts it. As it turned out, that might be the great understatement in all of this book of Ruth. As it turned out is really a new way of saying God is at work, even in this difficult situation of Ruth. Like as Ruth is living into these provisions that God has provided according to her word, God is seeing that faithfulness and he's going to honor that faithfulness. He's networking some things in motion. He's already started the plan in place that is going to make an impact both on Boaz and on Ruth as they keep following. Verse 4. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and he greeted the harvesters. He said, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. That's how all of your Monday mornings start at your workplace, right? You walk in the office, "The Lord be with you," and you hear, "The Lord bless you," right back at you, right? Probably not. I've worked in many different settings before, too, and people knew, don't get me wrong, the Lord's name, but they just didn't say it as a blessing. It was usually as the cursing in that kind of way. And so this probably isn't the workplace environment that you're going to go to on Monday morning, but I think it hits at something of what Boaz has established in his workplace. Boaz is a farmer, and these harvesters are his employees, but there's a culture that Boaz has ingrained maybe through the years and stuff of this blessing his employees in the name of the Lord. Like, he prays for them. He's concerned for his employees in the name of the Lord. "The Lord bless you." They shout it back to him too. And so this is just a challenge, I think, for those in leadership roles of what kind of culture that we instill with our words and with our ways. Boaz is going to match both up in the way that he runs his plot of ground that he's been given. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Verse 5, Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" So Boaz notices who works for them. Like, he's a boss that knows the details. And he sees a new face among his employees, and he's asking one of his overseers, when was she hired? When did she make the way into the field in this way? And so he notices the details that are under his direction in that way. Who does that young woman belong to? And the overseer says in verse 6, "She's the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' And she came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for the short rest in the shelter." And so the overseer is aware of the work ethic of Ruth, huh? She came here, she came back, tells a little bit of her backstory about how she came here to this field and talks about her work ethic in this. Hold on to that thought for a moment. Verse 8. Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars that the men have filled." And so Boaz meets some provisions in Ruth's life. Water, food, but also safety. He's concerned with her, and so he instructs her accordingly. We know what goes on in other fields in the Judges' time period, right? Remember the book of Judges study in this last fall? And so here's Boaz working his plot of ground differently. And so he's ensuring safety for this vulnerable person in the field, a widowed foreigner named Ruth. He's leading not just with his words and godliness, but with his actions in the way he's treating this individual. And Ruth senses it, because check out her comment in verse 10. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. It's a sign of respect. And she asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" She's not saying, "I'm entitled to this," or "It's mine by right." She's gracious. She's grateful for the kindness that's being expressed towards her. And Boaz says in verse 11, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law, and since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and homeland, and you came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." So once again, he's blessing her in the name of the Lord as well. Verse 13, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said, "and you have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." She sat down with the harvesters. He offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. And she got up to glean. Boaz gave these orders to his men. Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull some stalks out for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her. So he's doing not only what the law commands in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. He's not just doing what the law commands. He's going above and beyond that and being generous. Tells his harvesters, pull out a couple bundles that we do have tied up and leave them behind for her too. So this generosity just characterizes his spirit. And notice it's matched by Ruth's work ethic. I mean, like, she eats dinner, and even after dinner, she's getting up and going back to the field to work some more. Like this girl knows how to sweat. She's got work ethic behind her name. Verse 17, Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. She threshed the barley she'd gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. And of course, you all know what an ephah is because you just picked that up from Bassett's or Hoag's this weekend, right? Follow the footnote there. It'll help direct you. An ephah is about 30 pounds. And so this girl has done some work. She's done some good work. She don't have to get groceries for a while. 30 pounds worth has been collected in this one day of labor, which is not the norm. And her mother-in-law is going to take notice of this and what she says next. Verse 18, she carried it back to town. Her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. And her mother-in-law asked her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one who was the place that she had been working. The name of the man I'd worked today is Boaz, she said. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. And she added, that man is our close relative. He's one of our guardian redeemers. Guardian redeemer is a significant role in Ruth's time period. We may get more into that next week or the week to come. But it's a key status that Boaz keeps among his people, in particular to Ruth and Naomi. Verse 21. Then Ruth the Moabite said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all their grain. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it would be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field, you might be harmed. You know what goes on in the judge's time period. And so this is just care out of Ruth from her mother-in-law, Naomi. So verse 23, Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of God. I want to focus on this aspect of God's word today by talking a little bit about work ethic. Because I think chapter 2 really ties into Ruth's work ethic. And Boaz is a boss in the kind of culture and environment he set in his workplace as well. And so I want to focus in on work ethic. Next week, we're going to talk the love story. And so hang tight there. We're going to switch gears next week as this is a love story of a story of redemption as well. But let's talk for the remaining moments about work. Not an uncommon conversation that I've had, and I'm sure you have had as well. I've had it at least 4 different times this week. And maybe I'm just more aware of it because of the sermon that I was preparing, but I don't think that's the case. Because even actually before this service started, I had it for the 5th time this week about a different aspect of work ethic. And so this is the conversation I often find myself in, and maybe you find yourself in too. And I might have to throw the disclaimer, it's of people inside the church and outside the church. It's of people who work in Bellevue and people who work hours outside of Bellevue. Yet this is a workplace phenomena that I think is just far-reaching. And so the conversation I found myself in 4 times, now 5 times this week, has to do with workplaces and finding enough workers. Help wanted jobs, that you pass the signs and stuff like that. People talking in leadership roles of hiring a worker in the morning and then having to rehire for that position by lunchtime because the worker doesn't stay past lunchtime itself. And so it seems to be this phenomena that we're dealing with at this point in history about workers and workplaces and enough laborers in the labor force as well. It seems, if follow my puns for a moment, okay? It seems like finding good workers is like trying to find a needle in a haystack. And we don't want to go look at the haystack. We want to stay on the couch there. Or blue collar is being replaced by blue screens at times. Like, bad puns, okay? But I hope you're getting the point there that sometimes this work ethic that defined Puritan work ethic there, a Christian work ethic, is being under threat in some instances, perhaps. And so let's talk for a moment inside these walls about the kind of work ethic believers in Jesus Christ are supposed to have. This Bible is our user manual for life. And we just read a chapter in Ruth chapter 2 about a woman who's doing it and doing it well and doing it right that's going to yield some positive results in her life and in the lives of others around her. And so how can we, with that example in mind, consider the work of our hands that we are about today? And so I want to drop 7 things, most of them rather quickly, but this first one to camp out with just a moment. And this is the point that we are, first of all, one, wired to work. And Wigley's, this is the time, man, if you can follow along with those red prints there and see me after the service with proof that you paid attention during the sermon time, there will be some rewards afterwards as well. But I want to remind you that we are wired to work. Like, God has made human beings with a role to work. It's a part of God's good plans and purposes for your life, to work. Genesis 1 and 2 is the blueprints for so many beginnings, including the beginnings of human beings. And in Genesis 2, this is unconnected by sin. This is before evil has ever been introduced into society. In Genesis 2, God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and to care for it. That's a part of God's good design for the human being to work. As a matter of fact, in the Ten Commandments, even after the fall, God still says our design is to work. We're not 24/7, 365 workers, but we are to work 6 days and rest a 7th day. It says, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor. We're to be workers. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. And so God realizes something about the healthy rhythms of the human being is to work and to rest, but not in equalness. 6 days work, 1 day rest in all of this. So church, hear me clearly. Your design, your place on this planet, is not to play video games your whole life. Your place on this planet is not to sit by a poolside drinking drinks with little umbrellas over the top there, or to play golf all day. Like, your purpose isn't play. Your purpose is to work, to find a meaningful expression, to serve God and to serve others in this universe. If I had longer time, I know there are difficult scenarios that tie into this. What do we do about disability when a body is unable to perform a job? What do we do about retirement? Because I hope one day to retire as well. And I think there's a difference between having to report to duty to put food on the table and still working. Like, I hope there comes a day where some of you are able to retire. That is, where you don't have to work to collect a paycheck, but that doesn't mean that you don't have work to do. There's just a different realm, right? It's not to put food on the table, but you're still called to work. You're still wired to work. You catching that, human being? And all sorts of gamuts there. You were made to work. It's a part of God's good plans and purposes for your life. And when you cut that wire in life, you cut the flow of some life into your life. Like, there are some benefits to working that we're not always aware of. I think oftentimes when we talk about work, we're thinking about the financial side of bringing home the bacon, right? Putting the barley harvest into the cupboards in Ruth's story. But that's just one aspect of work, of raising an income. You cut that wire to work, yes, you've dealt with a blow to your finances, but you've also dealt a blow to your relationships, right? Because there's some regular people maybe that you interact with at the workplace that you're not interacting with when you're pulling away from that workplace. And so it affects you relationally. It affects you mentally. Because there's this rhythm of life. 6 days work, 1 day rest. When you cut that wire to work, all of a sudden you're in a different rhythm in life that can deal with you mentally and send you into places of depression or wondering where you plug into society. You catching this? Like, this matters, this work thing. Because God wired into this universe for you to work. That matters very much. Now, I don't want to pretend that work is going to be easy or just comfy, cozy, that every day showing up to the office is just great, huh? Because Genesis 3 does happen. Genesis 2 is where God's reminding us that we're wired to work, but Genesis 3 does happen, and Genesis 3 is where sin's introduced to the equation. And sin, yes, affects our walk with God, but it affects every fabric of our life as well, including the workplace. You know what God tells Adam after sin? He says, after sin, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat from it all the days of your life. Painful toil means work is going to hurt at times now. Adam, remember, his workplace is the ground. And he says, cursed is the ground. Your workplace is going to be affected, Adam, because of sin. He goes on, it's going to produce thorns and thistles for you. Every job has its thorns or thistles, whether you're a farmer or something else. You're going to get pricked at times in the workplace. It's an impact of sin. I say all this for a reason. Because job satisfaction numbers are often never good. And it's a result of Genesis 3. There's always going to be problems at the workplace that we have to work through. It doesn't mean that the way to work through it is just checking out of work. No, quite the opposite. Sometimes we've got to work through some things at work in the midst of the thorns and thistles of life. Is this making sense at all? Too practical, huh? It's Ruth chapter 2. But by the sweat of your brow, it's going to struggle. You're going to sweat at times in all of this. I think point number one is clear. Let's go to point number two. And that is that Ruth has a willingness to work that I think sets her up for some positive things to take place a little bit later on in her story. The Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain, anyone whose eyes that I find favor. She wanted to work. And I think maybe willingness to work can be supplemented with needing to work too. Because I think Ruth senses that connection. The cupboards are empty, Naomi. We're going to need to fill them somehow, Naomi. And so I need to work. Let me work because this is a need in both of our lives. And I'm probably the more able-bodied out of us two to do it, Naomi. Because you're the mother-in-law, I'm the daughter-in-law. So let me go to this field and let me work. Willingness to work and needing to work as well. I don't know about you, but just being transparent about my own work journey, I didn't always like hard work. And my parents, you can corner them after a service sometime and say, what was the character of him growing up? Worst day of my life growing up was the day I had to pick up sticks, you know? Big yard, lots of trees there, and every year that was my annual day that I did not look forward to when Dad would send the two boys out to pick up sticks before that lawn mowing season began. So work ethic isn't something that comes naturally to me, but I found out it comes more naturally when there's reason, a spur behind you to do it. Case in point, like I didn't see the connection to work when I was living underneath my parents' shelter. When M-O-M really spells A-T-M, life is good, right? What's the incentive to work? But all of a sudden, when I was starting to mature and realize the connection, like some of these college loans I'm taking out, they're going to call me, not mama. I got to buy my own groceries now or live with the rumbles in my tummies. Like that gave some incentive to be willing to work all of a sudden, right? And get as many jobs as possible to help pay some of those things off or to put some food on the shelter. Like that tied into that, at least in me. Ruth sees that. I will remind you, there are some benefits to work. This is taken from Indeed.com, which is a career service, a website there. It says some benefits of work. The neediness and the benefits of work, one of those is a steady income. Certain jobs offer retirement. After those jobs, certain jobs offer insurance plans. Certain jobs offer some product discounts. If you work for an employee and they produce a good, you might get some pushbacks or some discounts with that. I think we often connect that one, right? With work, steady income, that makes sense. But there's so much more of a benefit of work. There's professional relationships, friendships that are developed through the years of just working side by side to a certain group of people that get birthed at times through workplace settings. There's personal training and growth. You grow in life as you're working in life, having to learn new skills or get some professional development or things like that that get factored into the value of work. The better you work, the better you rest. I say that you might get tired at night more easily when you're working, or in some instances, certain employers will give paid time off, some vacation time. And so the better you work, the better you rest, and in some scales, the longer you're with the company, the more vacation time paid off that you get. And so the better you work, the better you rest in those ways. There's a weekly rhythm and stability when you work. That's 6 days and seventh day kind of a motif. There can be some stability and rhythm in life, a reason for getting out of bed when work is in the scene. And lastly, you get to contribute to society. You get reminded that you play a part in this planet. And your role, whatever product, whatever good, whatever relation, whatever it is that you help produce, is a part of this bigger picture, what God is doing in this world. You're contributing to society. And like I said, you cut one of those off, you factor into some other things as well because of how God has wired us as human beings. So let's go to point number three here. I think it'll tie some others together. What do you do at work? Do you work at work? Because Ruth was a worker, right? The overseer was asked by Boaz, what kind of person is that newbie in the field? And the overseer says, she came into the field, she's remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. Like when Ruth reports to duty, she's on duty. And she took one break, and even that was a short break compared to her other colleagues in the fields as well there. And so Ruth worked. She knew how to sweat in life. You want a challenge this week, adult? It's dangerous. You might get some feedback that you might not like. I think it's worth it in the long run. But those of you that have a supervisor or a boss over you, why don't you this week just go up to your boss and supervisor and say, what kind of worker am I? Like how am I on this job? What kind of work ethic would you rate my job satisfaction? Do I work at work, in other words? Or am I checking in on the clock, but really just scrolling Facebook the whole time or buying some cool Amazon things while the employee is... You catching me? Are we working at work? Because there is oftentimes that we can be on a job and not be on a job. We're clocking in, don't get me wrong, but we're not producing that which we're to be clocking in for. And so this is a challenging statement. Ruth, when she clocked in for duty, she was in. She was working at work. What would our boss, what would our supervisor say about the kind of employee that we are at our job site there? Point number four, workplace respect. Did you catch the kindness and the manners that Ruth exhibited at her workplace? She says in verse number 7, please, when she's talking to Boaz, owner of this field, she says, please let me glean among you, among the harvest sheaves, among the harvesters. Excuse me, Ruth is talking to an overseer here. But she says, please, not it's demanded, this is my right, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 24, it's here for me. No, please, can I glean among this provision? Yet again, she bowed down. Boaz has just been kind to her. She bows down with her face to the ground, this sign of respect for an overseer, a supervisor, a boss in that way. She's showing respect to her overseer. And then yet again, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she says. Not, I had this coming to me, I deserve it, I own this. No, thank you. What have I done to deserve this? It's a posture of just gushing gratitude. What kind of verbiage leaves our mouth over our employers or our bosses and supervisors? Do we deal with them respectfully, kindly? We don't have to agree with everything, don't get me wrong, but how do we go about this and have the discussions? Is there kindness? Is there respect in our dialogues? Or is there just, this is my rights and you'll see the union in 1 week? Some instances need this. I'm just posing the question out loud of what Ruth is showing us by her model and by her work ethic in all of this. Point number 5, our work is our witness. She said, please let me gather and glean among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came to the field, has remained here from morning till now, except for the short rest in the shelter. This is what the overseer is saying about Ruth. Like, he's reporting on what kind of person she is based on what he's observed. Like, her work ethic is saying something about her as a person. Yet again, a little bit later on in the story, Boaz replied, "I've been told about all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband." Apparently, word gets out of who we are as people and the actions we do in our life, right? Like small town community, Bethlehem, Boaz has heard some things about Ruth has done. He didn't know it was Ruth, but when he connected the dots between this is Ruth and this is what she did for her mother-in-law, his mind is connecting some things with her, right? Because word gets out about us. What you do and what you say really is the witness of your life. People will draw some conclusions, right or wrong, based on what they've heard about you and seen you doing in that way. Boaz has heard some things about that. Church, I will remind you, this isn't just a Ruth thing either. Paul writes to a church in Colossae. We studied that letter a couple months back there. He writes a letter to the church in Colossae, a church community where he's dealing with all sorts of matters of faith, one of which includes our workplace and what kind of workers we are. He says, whatever you do, you fill in the blank. What role do you play? Whatever you do, whatever your job, whatever your occupation, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it's the Lord Christ you're serving. Paul's trying to remind his church people in Colossae that you are not just earning your salary or whatever that paycheck is. You're working for a bigger witness. All of our supervisor, all of our boss, if we are a Christian, is the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say about the work of your hands? What you've done or not done? That's what Paul is writing, instructing, and reminding the church, that your faith touches every sector of life, including your employment, including your career path in life. And so work at it as if working to the Lord. Sixthly, worker safety matters. Boaz makes some provisions so that Ruth is safe on the job. And so he says, "I have told the men not to lay a hand on you." And so there's some safety and there's some parameters in a male-dominated world that Boaz is making sure that Ruth is provided for in that way. Worker safety matters. And so think about that next safety meeting that you're grumbling about having to attend or something like that. But that tying into the story as well. Last point, and we'll close with this one. Boaz is a boss with a bigger picture. Like some of those previous points dealt with who we are as a work. This one kind of deals with the boss aspect. Boaz is a boss with a bigger picture in mind. His opening words, the opening introduction for Boaz, his first words is, "The Lord be with you." Boaz realized he's going to report to duty. He's going to his farm. He's going to his place of employment. And yet he sees his place of employment as a bigger picture of what God is doing in his life and in the sphere of the world that God has planted him in. And he makes mention of that as he prays this blessing over his employees, which they reciprocate back. And then each and everything that he does after that just showcases the character that is Christ-like in that way. And so we want to realize what we do on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday reflects our Sunday. You draw on those dots there? Like, Jesus really doesn't just want a part of you. He wants all of you. That's what it means to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Not Lord of just this segment of life, 1 hour from 10:30 to 11:30. And in this case, usually 11:45, right? But not just that 1 hour. Like, Jesus, Lord of the life, really is concerned with what kind of worker you are. What kind of boss you are, what kind of supervisor you are. Is it reflecting him or is it leading people further away from him? Is your job showcasing him and giving glory to him, or are you just getting lost in, it's not this one or it's not that last job I had or it's not the job I want? We just bring a list of the thorns and thistles in life rather than allowing God to redeem that sector of our life. Work matters. Work matters in God's sight. He's wired you to work. Is your work witnessing to him or not? That's the question in the mirror put before us through God's word today. Like I said, today was the work-related speech. Next week, there's a little love story brewing in the book of Ruth. And so we're going to switch that gamut and talk Ruth 3 and the love story that's brewing. But let us consider the work of our hands with this week in mind.